me this morning as we look to the Gospel of Matthew, as we talk about the resurrection story, and I'm going to take you down a little different road that we've done in the past. You know, for ministers, it's not as simple as having an Easter sermon and a Christmas sermon, a Father's Day sermon, a Mother's Day sermon. You know, people remember these things, and so you can't get by, usually I can't anyway here, get by with filing a sermon and then pulling it out to use it from year to year. So I do try to change it up. There's so many ways of approaching Resurrection Sunday. And so I hope that this will be something that will be helpful to you, that will be challenging to you, and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would speak into your hearts and lives from this text that we're going to look at. Stand with me, please. Matthew 27. I'd like to start reading with verse number 51. Follow along with the words on the screen, or follow your scriptures, or listen as I read this for us. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, or literally the earth was shaken, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They were coming out of the tombs after His resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on from a distance, those who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to Him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Lord, we pray today as we have read this holy scripture, we pray that you will help us see it and understand it, glean from it what's there. Help us, Lord, to see and to receive into our hearts this engrafted word that is able, Lord, to open our eyes, to let us see you. And that's what we pray today as we think about this grand story. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus is the great hinge on which everything we believe in swings. The story actually has three parts. In order to have a resurrection, you have to have a death. So the three parts of this story are His death, His burial, and His resurrection. This morning, I want you to journey with me as we walk through these verses. And I want us to see the Easter story in three parts. Very simple parts. We begin, first of all, with His death in verse 51. Notice what Matthew writes for us. And behold. That's like saying, look here. It's like getting your attention. And I hope I have your attention today. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth was being shaken. And the rocks were being split. Here we have what is called three divine passives. And I don't want you to miss this. The veil was torn, not by man, by God. The earth, in a form of an earthquake, as Matthew is describing it, was being shaken. And then we see here that the rocks were split. The veil was torn. The earth was shaken. And the rocks were split. What does this mean? I want you to look first of all at the veil. Most of you probably understand this, but there may be some of you, maybe this has slipped in your knowledge of Bible knowledge about this veil and how significant it was. But this veil was an incredible curtain, a divider, a partition that separated the outer court of the temple, or not the court of the temple, but the outer temple chamber from the inner part, the naos, the holy place. And this curtain, and I've read all kinds of descriptions about this curtain. No one really knows at that particular point what the curtain was like. We're going to go back to Exodus 26, and you can be finding your way there because we're going to read some verses. But this curtain may have been 18 to 25 feet tall. It was probably 8 inches to 12 inches thick. It was a woven pattern of cherubims and beautiful purples and reds and other colors. It was an incredible curtain. It was a veil. It was a partition. It was a separation. And no man was allowed in that place except one. And that only once a year. This veil was incredibly important, so much so that I want you to read about its origin. Exodus chapter 26 and verse number 31. And I want you to see this. And this is a description of what God gave to Moses. And you need to remember that God gave Moses the design for this holy place alone. He gave it to him when, in the last verse of chapter 25, Moses ascended in a cloud and God took him to the top of the mountain, or to the mountain. And there on that mountain where the Ten Commandments and where God did His business with Moses, establishing the law, God gave Moses this design. Listen to it in verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple. And by the way, in scarlet, God loves color. These religions that are colorless, I don't know. I know they have the Bible, but God loves color. And I want you to know that if you are colorblind this morning, you have more to look forward to in heaven, because when you get there, you're going to see the most incredible color that we're only seeing a very simple sample of it. Blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. He gives very specific instructions here. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony therein within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a what? Partition. That's very, very important. A partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. You shall put the table on the north side. Now my point in bringing this up to you is that God had a specific design for this veil, for this partition. Though it was a temporary one, it would lead God's people up until the time until He got ready to open that veil. And the death of Jesus opened the veil. It was not a man-made separation. It was not a period when they said, oh, times have changed, let's change church. No, it was a time in history when God took down the wall of partition. It was so important. It was so important, and it was all symbolic of what the Lamb of God would come to do for us. For on the other side of that veil was the mercy seat. And that mercy seat, even in this same passage, you'll hear about its design and God wanting it made specifically with cherubim whose wings touched the wall and that came over on the lid of this Ark of the Covenant. And on that mercy seat, the blood was sprinkled on that Day of Atonement. And that being a covering for Israel's sins. Now, beloved, listen to me. All that's happening here in the resurrection story is about the change that's taking place. And this change is explained well to us in the book of Hebrews. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 3. And I want you to hear this and know this, that the death of Jesus has opened the door for us. The death of Jesus takes away our fear. The death of Jesus opens up man's access to God. Listen at verse number 3, Hebrews chapter 9. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar containing manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak of in detail. Oh, please, Luke. Oh, please, Paul. Whoever wrote Hebrews, tell us more. But he says he can't. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer chamber, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place. How often? Once. Once. We do not need a priest today. We do not need a mass today. We have the sacrifice that has been completed by Christ as our high priest. And He says that obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, May it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What does the tearing of the veil mean? It means that God has opened up access to Himself. And He has done this through the death of Jesus. Beloved, it is not through good works that you will get to God. It is not through some kind of priestly mass that you will experience God. It is not through any other source than the tearing of this veil by God Himself. And by the way, even the reference to tearing it from the top to bottom. I have a theory on that. That has to be a heavenly tearing. I mean, man would tear it from the bottom up. This was torn from top to bottom. My opinion is that the cherubim angels that were all over the veil in woven tapestry, and the cherub angels back inside on the lid of the mercy seat, ask yourself the question, why would God want symbols of His angels on the veil and also on the lid of the mercy seat? My opinion, and it's my opinion only, is a symbol is usually to show you that the reality is coming. The symbol was to tell that high priest from generation to generation, you are surrounded by cherubim. Though you cannot see them, angels cannot be seen unless God gives them form, unless God gives them that ability to be seen. But here the symbol of these angelic beings, which in my opinion were there all along, and were there to avenge justice to anyone who did the ceremony incorrectly. The high priest was warned about that. Here it's now their time as messengers of God to do their bidding. And when Jesus died, when He died, and the Scripture says He breathed His last, He gave up His spirit, those cherubim took a hold of that veil and they ripped it like paper. And what they also did, as far as the order of Israel's worship, it's over. It's done. And I think that's such an incredible picture of this resurrection story. So that's a little bit about the death. Let's look at the burial. Back to our passage in Matthew. In our passage of the burial, it's very simple the way it's presented, and John presents more, but just listen to it. And by the way, I'm not going to really spend the time developing the verses about the graves being open. People are always interested about that. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean the graves were open? Well, take it literally just what it says, that when Jesus died, literal graves were opened and people were resurrected from the dead. And it says, and I don't understand it, but it says that people literally walked into the city. Can you believe that? Aunt Martha, is that you? Why, you're dead. No, I can't. What's going on here? And as I understand this here, though there might be a little lapse of time in them coming into the town because of the resurrection of Christ not being complete, not sure. But you read these verses and you see that the death of Christ, not only was the veil separated from top to bottom, but the graves were open as a symbol and sign perhaps of the first fruits, and Christ led them in that resurrection. So let's look at the burial. Verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now, here is what, as I thought through this story, here is what God needed for the burial of Jesus. Number one, He needed a burial place close enough so that when Jesus was taken off of the cross, He could be taken to a place to be buried, still within the time parameters of 3 to 6 o'clock. If Jesus died at 3 o'clock, perhaps they took His body down. It may have taken an hour to wrap Him and the spices and all that. They didn't have a lot of time to transport Him. So God needed a place close enough to have a quick burial before sunset, in my opinion. Secondly, this is kind of in my opinion, He needed a garden spot. You say, why a garden spot? Well, it appears as though God loves gardens. The Garden of Eden, that picture of paradise, that place that Adam and Eve began, that we're going back to. It's a wonderful place filled with a garden. When you think about it, the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord loved. Wouldn't it be fitting for a father to bury his son in a place that he loves, a garden? And then even on the day that he died, he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in what? Paradise. That word paradise is a Persian word that literally means a garden with a wall surrounding it. So garden seems to be the theme. So I think he needed to have a place with a garden. He needed a new tomb. As the poet said, Jesus was born from a virgin womb and died in a virgin tomb. This tomb had never been used before. God also needed a person of high rank with relationship to Pilate. Think about it for a minute. How are they going to get the body of Jesus from the cross into the place where God wants him to be? Pilate is the key, and he's going to have to release the body to someone. So God's going to need someone in a high rank. And then, he's going to need a disciple. Well, he had 12. Where were they? Good question, isn't it? Where were you last Sunday? Some of you were here. Some of you were at other churches. But some of you just stayed home. That's like the disciples. We're not going to be too hard on you. They weren't anywhere around. They were afraid. They were nowhere to be found. John, as far as we know, was the only one that remained at the cross. God's going to need a disciple. And unless you get too, I don't want you to brag too much on Joseph of Arimathea, because John tells us that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Well, now, you can look at that both positive and negative. I really look at it in giving him the benefit of the doubt. He was a man that didn't court danger because perhaps he knew his time would come to serve. But God needed a disciple. And when God desires to do a work, He uses us, warts and all. And so here we have all of these things coming together. Now, here's my point in all of this. The burial of Jesus represents to us that God is sovereign. Thank you, God. Thank you that you are big enough and sovereign enough to rule and reign, and things happen the way you decree them to happen. Question. What if Pilate had said no to Joseph of Arimathea? The answer, he wouldn't have. What if the seller of the land refused to sell it to Joseph of Arimathea so that he could carve his tomb? And of course the answer is, he wouldn't have. What if the rock carvers came to Joseph of Arimathea and said, that rock's too hard. I can't carve that rock. We'll have to go somewhere else. They wouldn't have. Because this was in God's divine plan. God has a permissive will and He has a sovereign decreed will. And the best way I know to explain that to you is just picture in your mind's eye a goldfish bowl. And inside that goldfish bowl is little Harvey, the goldfish. And little Harvey is free and swimming around in that goldfish. He's doing every little thing you can imagine. And he's free. He's as free as he can be within the confines of what God has purposed for him. And that is the sense in which we can look about the permissive will of God happens within God's decreed will. And God's decreed will, it will happen according to His plan. When God is on His throne, His plans will come to pass. Now, I love verse 65. 65, just when I read this and I thought about this, it just shows us that God really does have a sense of humor. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how." You know what? God's getting ready to raise His Son. And you have security. Go and do the very best you can against God. Imagine. That's just funny to me. At least smile and make me think I'm... humor me. I just look at this whole thing and I see such a picture of God's sovereign plan. And I hope that you are a person of faith and that you believe Him and trust Him and that you ask for His direction and that you seek His direction and that you receive as life comes, as we walk through life, that you praise Him for the God that He is who brings things to pass. He sets up in the heavens and laughs, the psalmist says, at the plans of men. I don't know about you, but I don't want to make any more plans without Him. Do you? When you really think about it, if He is indeed in charge, when the worst comes to you, you can say, as Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be His name." He knew about this sovereign God that we worship. Now, just as a little footnote under this burial motif, do you remember from chapter 3, our good friend Nicodemus? Do you remember Nicodemus had that late night meeting with Jesus, could not explain really when Jesus just cut to the chase and said, "Nicodemus, you, before you can see what I'm talking about, you need to be born from above." That was 18 months 18 months later, it was Nicodemus that spoke up. We talked about this last Sunday in the council to say, "We're not going to condemn a man before he is tried, are we?" And then now, 6 months later, 2 years, or that much time later, Nicodemus again, according to John, meets up with Joseph of Arimathea. These two rich men pull their resources, buy 100 pounds or so of spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Here we see God gets His man. I see that as a process, beloved. That when God begins to work in a person's heart, some people come to Christ in conversion immediately. Some people stay back and they think and they process, and sometimes that process takes a longer period. I see that in the picture here of Nicodemus and how that at the end, when he's needed, he does come to this step of faith and joins this man to take care of Jesus in his burial. Well, let's close with the resurrection. We all know the story, but it begins in verse 1 of 28 with these words. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to look at the grave, and behold," listen up, "a severe earthquake had occurred." Wait just a minute.
Didn't we see something of that back when the veil was torn? Look at verse 51. The earth shook and the rocks were split. I think that when this happened, this seismic activity happened, I think this is when the symbolic cherubim on the ark, when the real cherubims came and did the bidding from God, that's when this thunderous earth-shaking event took place. Now, children, I want to just give you this to think about. And I don't think I'm going beyond the bounds of Scripture to say this. The next time it thunders, the next time a storm threatens and you hear the flashing and the lightning, thank God for the angels as they move about. And I'm not saying that angels are behind all the lightning and thunder, but I'm saying here, when it happened, it was both times an angel doing the work of God. Ripping the veil, the earth shook. Here, the Scripture says, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and he rolled away the stone against the place where Jesus was buried. And when he did, it was an incredible thunderous time. So the next time you hear it thunder, bow your head and say, thank you, God, for the ministering angels that we learned about on Easter Sunday. Now, I want you to notice here that as this angel descended and he rolled away the stone, it says his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, which is, I think, our apparel in heaven. Kind of, sort of, not too colorful, but we might be all wearing white uniforms. I'm not sure. But look at what it says. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid. For I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Notice this little point. The angel did not speak to the guards. He didn't have to. He didn't want to. They were not looking for Jesus. But the women were. And he said to them, be not afraid. Stop being afraid. Remember what he said? Now you remember, it was just previous to this that the chief priest said to Pilate, we remember what he said, that deceiver. And they didn't believe. But here, the angel is saying to the women, remember what he said, just as he said. And here's the way this story ends. Verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with two things. What are they? What does the Scripture say? Fear and great joy. Not something you really would pair together in a sentence, is it? Unless you're talking about God. Here, this fear was a reverence. This fear was something where we're in awe. We should be, and I hope you are today, in awe at this Resurrection Sunday. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus brings to us fear and great joy. And only God could do this thing. And to stand in His presence, we cover ourselves just like the seraphim did in Isaiah 6. And we cry out, holy, holy, holy. Say that with me. Holy, holy, holy. And that is a reverence that God requires and that God deserves. But in the process of crying out, holy, 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 we come away with great joy. Why? There's no more veil. Do you see one? There's no more veil. Just send your prayer straight up to God. You don't have to go through a saint. You don't have to wear a little locket. You don't have to do anything but just bow on your knee before God in your heart of hearts and lift up your prayers to God, because there's no longer any partition. nothing separating us from His love. The second thing about this that gives us great, great joy is that there's no more death. There's no more death. Do you believe this? Yes? No? There's no more death. That's exactly what Jesus said to the sisters of Lazarus. Remember? When He was late in coming, He was 4 days late. He gets there. Lazarus is dead. The Scripture says He looked the situation over. He burst into tears. He felt their emotion. But He looked at one of the sisters, I don't remember which it was, and He said, Mary or Martha, if a man believes in Me, he will never die. Do you believe this? That's what He said to her. Do you believe this? And they were going, we know there's going to be a resurrection, but beloved, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there is no veil. There is no more death. We fall asleep. There is no death. It is not death. It is falling asleep. It is laying back. And we are escorted immediately to paradise to be with God. And so that is the promise of this resurrection story. And then the third reason why we leave this place today with hope and joy is because there's no more uncertainty of eternity. You don't have to wonder anymore. The veil has been opened up. Death has been conquered. And now all that we wait for is His return. His return. The sad thing is, He's going to return, and some churches won't even know it. They won't even realize that He has come. I hope that this place, as I look at it this morning, and all of you, I'm so glad you're here today, but I hope if He comes on a Lord's Day at about 12:05, I hope nobody's here. Hope this place is empty. And we'll let somebody else worry about the mortgage, won't we? Praise God. Praise God for the resurrection. And I hope that your heart has been comforted, challenged. And this morning, and if you're not a believer, if you've not come to faith in Christ, becoming a believer involves two things. It involves repentance and faith. Repenting of your sins, acknowledging before God what He says about your heart, that you're sinful and you need His forgiveness. Repentance, which is an act of turning to Him. And then faith. If there wasn't one to believe in, you couldn't have faith. But there is one. And He's one I've been preaching about all morning. Jesus. You place your faith in Jesus. He alone can save you. Repentance and faith. Those two things bring you into the kingdom of God. As I lead us in a prayer this morning, and as the musicians come to sing for us in this quiet conclusion of this service today, if God is opening your heart to believe, then as I pray, you pray and repent and give faith to Him. Show Him, trust Him, and He'll save you. Lord, thank You so much for today. Thank You for the privilege of walking through this resurrection story, the death, the burial, the resurrection. Lord Jesus, we leave this place with reverence, and with joy. And we pray that as we enter this brand new month of April, we pray that changes will be made in our hearts and lives. We pray that we will sow the seeds of the gospel everywhere we go. And Lord, that we will change in the decisions we make because of our desire to be Christ followers. Thank You, Lord, so much for saving us, for giving us this hope. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.